Now, we have loved the book of Daniel since the earliest days of our church experience. Some of the most familiar stories of the Bible are found in this book. All of us can remember the first time we were treated to a good Sunday school teacher's version of Daniel in the Lion's Den. And all of us can remember vividly the flannel graph stories that pictured the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. As we grew older, some of us studied the great beast of Nebuchadnezzar and tried to interpret its prophetic meaning. And we remember the stirring challenge of the handwriting on the wall, which is a part of this book. As we have grown in our love of prophecy, most of us have had some opportunity to delve into the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are chronicled for us in the 9th chapter. All of these familiar portions of this book call us to read it and understand it and make us want to know more about what it teaches. There is a verse in the New Testament which is a key to the understanding of the meaning of this book. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles there so that you can see it, and I don't want you to forget to write it down, because it is a verse which puts the book of Daniel in its proper setting and helps us to understand what this book is going to teach us during these next weeks. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we read these words, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." Now here's the phrase, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Men and women, the book of Daniel is a book about the times of the Gentiles. Daniel is the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. He unfolds for us in graphic vision the rise and fall of the Gentile pagan kingdoms of his day. And he looks with a far vision to all of the unfolding of the world empires until the day of Jesus Christ. Daniel gives to us the prophetic calendar for the world, and in essence, he is not dealing so much with his own people, the Jewish people. In fact, God never refers to the Jews in the book of Daniel as "my people." He always speaks to Daniel and calls them "thy people." For at this particular point in the history of Israel, God has set aside his plan for the people, the Jews. Sir Isaac Newton, the great scientist who discovered the law of gravity, wrote in his book entitled Observations Upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John these words. He said, "Whoever rejects the prophecies of Daniel does as much as if he undermined the Christian religion, which, so to speak, is founded on Daniel's prophecies of Christ." And Bishop Westcott declared that no other book of the Old Testament had so great a share in the development of Christianity. Paul's prediction of the Antichrist, Bishop Westcott said, point back to the visions of Daniel, and John's revelation is largely based on Daniel. The Apostle John is the Daniel of the New Testament, and the book of Daniel is the Apocalypse of John of the Old Testament. And the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation stand and fall together. So, to ignore the great prophecies of the book of Daniel and to put them aside leaves us without any knowledge of the prophetic word concerning the things to come. Now, I need to point out that these prophecies in the book of Daniel were given at a time when the nation of Israel was set aside nationally, when the times of the Gentiles began, and they give a long view of the centuries down to the end. The book of Daniel is the key to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Anyone who would purport to understand the last book of the Bible must spend much time in the book of Daniel. It is quoted more than any other book in the book of Revelation. I believe that Dr. Schofield is right when he says that Daniel is the indispensable introduction to New Testament prophecy, and he is distinctly the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. Now, if you're looking for an outline of the book, it's very simply outlined. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with history, and chapters 7 through 12 deal with prophecy. Someone has said it this way: chapters 1 through 6 give us Daniel revealing God's secrets to the kings, and chapters 7 through 12 give us the angels revealing God's secrets to Daniel. 1 through 6 is history. 7 through 12 is prophecy. Now let me give you a clue to the understanding of the book. If you try to read the book and study it as if it were written chronologically, so that each event follows upon the other, you will find it very confusing, for it doesn't work that way. And we will have to take some time along the way to show you the chronological layout of the book of Daniel. By way of introduction, I need to share with you that this book of Daniel, has been more assailed by the critics of the Bible than any other book in all of the scripture. It has been under attack more than the book of Genesis and its first three chapters. And even though the book of Isaiah is often the battleground of critics, it does not hold a candle to the voluminous writings which have been leveled against this book. Daniel is a sore spot for a liberal. It is an embarrassment to him, and so he levels all of his energy to try to destroy its credibility. Now, the key to the denial of Daniel by the critics is simple. It is found in the fact that, according to them, prophecy is an impossibility. There is no such thing as foretelling events to come. Therefore, a book which contains predictions must have been written after the predictions had already happened, and that's what the critics say. They say that Daniel did not write this book during the exile, but that a pious Jew wrote it instead later on, perhaps during the time of the Maccabees, and that the book is not prophecy, but it is fiction written like prophecy in order that it might be more interesting to the readers. And so, men like Wellhausen and Canon Farrar and Driver claim that this work was not written in the exile, but centuries later. Now, I need to tell you that these critics follow the lead of a fellow who lived in 233 AD by the name of Porphyry. This man, Porphyry, studied for a while under a fellow by the name of Origen in Caesarea, Palestine. And it is thought that one time during his study, he even confessed faith in Jesus Christ. However, he left the school of Origen, did this Porphyry, to make his way to Rome, and in that capital city, he studied under the world-famous Neoplatonic philosopher by the name of Plotinus. And he became a passionate disciple of this man, and his teachings got a hold of his life. He was a diligent student, distinguished by great learning and endowed with a gift for historical and philosophical research. He became a polytheist, and that is, he began to embrace many gods and to worship many gods. And he thought, along with his fellow Neoplatonists, that their great enemy was Christianity. And so during his lifetime, Porphyry wrote 15 books, and he titled the whole series of books Against the Christians, and certainly they were. These bitter volumes gained for him the reputation of being the most rabid and wicked of all of the enemies of the faith. Now, Porphyry had a knack for research. He wasn't just an ignorant critic, he was an intelligent critic. And so he went back and researched all the original documents that he could get his hands on for the purpose of trying to destroy the basis of Christianity. And one of his favorite targets was the book of Daniel. And he did everything he could to prove that this book was not written by Daniel, but that it was written during a time around 165 BC when the Maccabean period was in play, and that all of the events which the book of Daniel prophesied were literally written after they already had come to pass. The whole sordid thing, said Porphyry, was a spurious lie spawned off 400 years after it was supposed to have been composed. And all of the modern critics, Farrar and Driver and all of the rest of them, all they have done is rehashed old Porphyry's lie about the book of Daniel. They haven't come up with any new truth. They haven't come up with any new criticisms. They just take Porphyry and rework him and lay him out for us, and we're supposed to believe that they've done their homework. And you say to me, Pastor Jeremiah, what do we do with this? We can't spend a whole time talking about whether Daniel's real or not and whether it's legitimate or not. And we're not going to do that, but we need to take a few minutes just to say a few important things about this whole matter of the criticism of this book. We don't have anything to worry about, but it's important for you to know some of the things you ought to know by way of introduction as we begin our study in this prophecy. What do we do with the criticism of the book of Daniel? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is to examine the testimony of some of his contemporaries. Now, let me explain what I mean. During the time when Daniel was living and writing his prophecy, there was another fellow who was a contemporary of his, and his book is right next to door to Daniel's, and his book is right next to door to Daniel's, and that guy's name was Ezekiel. And interestingly enough, Ezekiel talks about Daniel, and he says that Daniel was a real fella, and that he was alive, and he was legitimate. And so if we're not going to believe Daniel, then we've got turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14. And we begin reading at verse 12. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will bring the staff of the bread of it, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Now notice, though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Verse 16, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God. Verse 18, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God. Verse 20, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall deliver only their own souls by their righteousness. Now, Ezekiel says that Daniel is just as real as Noah and just as real as Job, and he's just as legitimate a character as those other two. So if we don't want to deal with Daniel, we can't deal with Noah either, and we can't deal with Job either, and Ezekiel's in trouble. Turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where God is speaking to the prince of Tyre, and verse 3 of Ezekiel 28. He says, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. And I take this to mean that God is addressing Lucifer, the son of the morning, who came to be Satan, our great enemy. And when he wanted to think of the wisest man he knew on earth, he did not say Solomon. He said, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Which shows what God thought about Daniel. So we have the testimony of a contemporary of Daniel by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's living and working over here, and Daniel's living and working over here, and Ezekiel says, Daniel's for real. He's legitimate. The second thing I would say to our critics is this. I would examine the current evidence that has been uncovered even during our lifetime, during our day. Now, when a critic attacks a book like the book of Daniel, what he does is, first of all, he discredits it. He determines not to believe it. And then he goes everywhere hunting for contradictions. And oh, how the critics have loved to play with the book of Daniel. They aren't even into the first and second verse before they've begun to find trouble. For instance, in the first and second verse, we read a reference to Nebuchadnezzar taking the vessels from the temple at Jerusalem and putting them into the treasure house of his God. And the critics of the book of Daniel say they never heard of such a thing in secular history. It was an unknown custom, something that was never done, even in secular history. They couldn't find a reference to it. And yet, within the last quarter of a century, an inscription was discovered to the effect that Nebuchadnezzar always put his choicest spoils in the house of his God. It just was a peculiar custom that he had. In the first chapter, there is a reference to a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz. You'll find it in verse 3. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel in the king's seat and the princes. And the critics make a great deal out of this man Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. They said, nobody ever heard of him. You can't find his name in any secular history. He's an unknown. This is another figment of Daniel's imagination. But during the last quarter of a century, the name Ashpenaz has been found on one of the monuments of ancient Babylon, which is now in the British Museum. And this is what it says. Ashpenaz, quote, Ashpenaz, master of eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, end of quote. You can't get more plain than that. Let me give you just one other illustration. In the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, one of the most striking examples of the defeat of the opponents of the word of God is to be seen in this chapter, where Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is said to have been slain during a feast on the night of the city's fall. Now, secular historians have named the king of Babylon as Nabonidus. In other words, secular history says that the king of Babylon, when it fell, was a man by the name of Nabonidus. But the scripture says it was Belshazzar. So we've got an obvious contradiction, and if you're a critic of the Bible, naturally the Bible's wrong and you're right. They said that Nabonidus was not present at the capture of the city and that he was not killed but taken captive and kindly treated and lived in retirement as a private citizen. And they said, here is a clear case of error in the Bible. What are we going to do with it? Well, very interesting. No one had any idea how these two counts could be reconciled until Sir Henry Rawlinson discovered an inscription on a cylinder on the Euphrates River in the valley there containing the facts needed to clear up the problem. Listen carefully. There were two kings of Babylon during Daniel's later life, a father and a son. Nabonidus, who occupied a stronghold outside the city, had made his eldest son Belshazzar co-regent, and he allowed him to use the royal title. Belshazzar was slain while defending the city. Nabonidus was spared. Thus, even the apparently insignificant detail explains two verses in the book of Daniel that I want you to see. Notice chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. Now notice, and he shall be what? The third ruler in Babylon. Why? Because you already have two. You have Nabonidus and Belshazzar, co-regents, and Daniel couldn't possibly get higher than the third ruler. And so in the 29th verse of this chapter, we read that they commanded Belshazzar and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be what? The third ruler in Babylon. And so the critics not only are wrong, but when we find out why they're wrong, it explains a text we didn't understand before we found out they were wrong. And so we have the current study, which helps us to deal with the book of Daniel. But I want to give you the final blow to the critics as it relates to the book of Daniel. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And there in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and verses 14 and 15, we have the final blow to the critics' attack upon this book. I want you to read it in your Bibles, silently as I read from mine. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of who? By Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, my Bible happens to be a red letter edition of the Bible, and you know that this is in red, and you also know that Jesus Christ is the one who's making this statement. What is he saying? He's saying, back in the Old Testament scripture, in the 9th chapter of a book called Daniel, Daniel the prophet wrote about the abomination of desolation, and what he said is what I'm talking about right now. Jesus Christ said that Daniel was for real. So I'm interested in the contemporaries, and Ezekiel's a big help. And I'm interested in current study, and that encourages me. But my friends, when Jesus Christ says, Daniel's for real, that's all I need. All I need is that one verse of scripture to tell me that the book of Daniel is legitimate, and I can go into that book and dig out its truth with the full confidence that I've got God's word in my hands. Daniel, even though the critics reject it, is a legitimate, canonical book of the Old Testament. Now, that's the test of it, and that's all we're going to talk about, that whole subject. You're going to hear from people, if you go to a secular university, even in Christian schools and in liberal Christian schools, that Daniel may be in question. I want to tell you that Daniel may be in question. I want to tell you it's not in question. Daniel's solid. I want to take just a few moments by way of overview to try to give you the theme of the book of Daniel. It's very important when you study a book to get some kind of a picture of where the book's going before you start actually studying the text verse by verse. And if I had to say what the theme of the book of Daniel is, it would not be hard for me to say that the book of Daniel has as its theme the universal sovereignty of God. The universal sovereignty of God. There are two or three key passages that teach this, and the whole book is an illustration of it. Turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Daniel and verse 28. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice this phrase, "But there is a God in heaven." I've underlined that in my Bible in blue. There is a God in heaven. In fact, in the second chapter, five different times, the phrase, "the God in heaven," is used to describe the sovereign God. In verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 28, in verse 37, and in verse 44, we read the phrase, "the God in heaven." The God in heaven. In fact, in the second chapter in verse 45, if you will look carefully, you will see that this God in heaven is called the Great God. In verse 47, he is called the God of gods. And in verse 37 of chapter 4, he is called the King of heaven. The book of Daniel has a high and lofty view of the sovereignty of God. It says in this book that there is a God in heaven, that he is the great God, that he is the God of gods, that he is the King of heaven. But I want you to notice the second key verse in the fourth chapter that ties together what the God in heaven has to do with you and with me. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, at the end of the verse, this phrase, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And I want you to put those two phrases together. There is a God in heaven, and the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he willeth. Now, that's illustrated many times in the Bible. Let's just take a look at a couple of them, because we'll come to these as we study the book. In the first chapter, and in the first two verses, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it." Now notice, and the next verse says, "And he took the city." No, the next verse says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Nebuchadnezzar thought he had captured the city. He didn't know that God gave it to him. God did it. "For the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And then turn in your Bibles to the second chapter in verse 37. And the dream being interpreted by Daniel, he's telling this interpretation to the king. In verse 37, he says this, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory." How did Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked, despotic king, come to the throne of Babylon? Well, it's simple. The God of heaven gave it to him. The Most High who ruleth in the kingdom of men put him on the throne. He did it. He's responsible. Then turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter and the 18th verse for another illustration. Daniel is now speaking to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and he says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. So he's telling Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, that his grandfather, who was the great despotic king of Babylon, was only there because God gave him the kingdom. Now turn back to chapter 4 and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it, what? The basest of men. You say, how in the world did Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked old man, ever come to power if God's in charge? Well, sometimes God even uses the basest of men to carry out his will. We're going to study a little bit later on in this book a man by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the Bible says in Isaiah 44, 28, that Cyrus, the wicked king of Persia, was the shepherd of God. He didn't know anything at all about God, but he was a tool. He was God's battle axe, if you will. And turn in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 21. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to those who know understanding. And we have to say, what are you trying to teach us, Daniel? And Daniel would say to us, I'm trying to tell you that as a man of God, I lived through the rule of four kings. I lived through the rule of Belshazzar, and I lived through the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and I lived through the rule of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. For 60 long years, I saw kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And I want to tell you that through it all, there's one. And I want to tell you that through it all, there's one constant thing that you can't deny, and that is that there's a God in heaven, and he rules in the kingdom of men, and he's in charge. And what Daniel would teach us, if we'll study it in the right way, is this, that the kingdoms of this world are passing away, and the kingdom of heaven is coming to pass, and throughout the world, the Most High reigneth. And I don't know if you can get a hold of this for me. As I see this old world reeling and rocking on its axis and all of the craziness that's going on all over the place, and once in a while I hear people say, what happens if someone gets carried away and pushes the button and the whole... Well, if that happens, it'll only happen because the God in heaven lets it happen. And if he lets it happen, I want out of here then. Amen?
Amen.
We don't have any right as Christians to run around this world in frenzied activity, staying up, walking the floor at night, wondering what's going to happen, because the God in heaven, the Most High, ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he's in charge. And I want to say one other thing about his rulership, and that's this, that in the province of time, during the times of the Gentiles, while the Babylonian kingdom is in vogue, and then while the Median kingdom is in vogue, and the Persian kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, and all of the other kingdoms of the earth, they are just illustrations of the frailty of mankind and the fickleness of human government, to demonstrate that there's only one king who can ever rule and rule forever and ever, and that's the King Jesus. And one day he's coming back to this messed up world, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and it will never again be like it is now. He shall rule and he shall reign forever and forever and forever. Now, when we watch Daniel in the midst of the turmoil of his time, he came into Babylon when he was about 16 years of age, and he stayed through all of the captivity for 70 years until he was 87 years of age. He was a ruler in the Babylonian kingdom. He was a ruler in the Median kingdom, in the Persian kingdom. He was at the top of all of those dynasties, and he saw what God was doing. For instance, he watched God work on old Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know Nebuchadnezzar was as ruthless as Napoleon and Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin all wrapped up together in one? He was a despot. He was a terrible, terrible man. We get a little clue about him in the fifth chapter in verse 19. In chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy, if he didn't like you, you were gone. He just killed you. If he liked you, he might promote you. He worked in his kingdom on the basis of whim. He was a powerful man, and all of the men and women of his time feared him, even as the great Führer was feared during his time. But I want to tell you something. God did a job on old Nebuchadnezzar. And when you see him the next time in this text, you're going to find him out in the country on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox, with the dew of heaven upon his body, debased to the very level of an animal. In fact, God did such a work on him, as we're going to see in a few moments, that he almost got straightened out. And then there's old Belshazzar, his grandson. Belshazzar didn't have the same problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar's problem was pride. Belshazzar's problem was presumption. And we read about him in the 5th chapter also in verse 23. And it says here that he lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven. That's unbelievable. He lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven. He thought he was God. He was so presumptuous as to compare himself with the God of heaven. And then one night, God sent him a message. In fact, he wrote it to him specially. We read about him at the end of this chapter that he died. Verse 30, "And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." And then you can read about Darius the Mede in chapter 5, verse 30. And a reference to Cyrus in chapter 6 and verse 28. Think of it. Daniel, the prophet, watched God do all of this. He saw him deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and when he got done with him, he brought in Belshazzar, and he watched him deal with him. And when he was done, here came Darius the Mede, and God dealt with him. And when he was done, here came Cyrus. In fact, there's one of the most amazing scriptures in all of this book, which says, "Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus." In other words, he started back in the Babylonian kingdom when he came in as a vassal slave under Ashpenaz as a eunuch of the king. And he watched through all of that 70 years of captivity of the people of Israel. And during all of that exile, as one king came and went and another king came and went, Daniel just stayed and watched God work in the kingdom of men. He saw behind the scenes as to what God was doing. During all the troubles of the nation, from the king's insanity and the murder of his successors, during the whirling intrigues, the envies and the plots and the persecutions, this man, Daniel, stood like a pillar amidst the blowing sands, because the sovereign God of the universe was the sovereign God of his heart and of his life. We're going to learn many things as we study this book together. We're going to see prophetic things that will startle us as we read them alongside of the newspaper. We're going to take a look into how God has wonderfully and in almost perfect fashion fulfilled the prophetic things that we understand. We're going to see prophecy that takes us out into the future and tells us of things to come. Men and women, the lesson we need to learn from this book more than any other lesson is this: that there is a God in heaven, and that that God in heaven ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And one day, that God in heaven is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah.